I rather doubt you're here this morning because you just like to get up on Sunday morning and get dressed. You mothers like to get up and get your kids dressed and just go sit in the building, especially on pews. I know you're not here because you look forward to just getting ready and go sitting on some pews. But I trust you're here this morning because you want to serve your master, who loved you and died for you. Not only your master, but his people. You're here because you love them and you want to have fellowship with them and honoring him. Those are noble reasons to be gathered here this morning. I trust as we spend a few minutes looking into the Word of God, it'll better equip us to honor that master in our hearts and in our lives. We know that there are 27 what we call books or letters in the New Testament. We know that four of those are designed to give us reason for believing in Jesus. They tell us who he is. They tell us why he came. They give the evidences that he is indeed the Son of God. But then there are 23 other letters, or sometimes called epistles. One was written by Luke, a prophet, book of Acts. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 of those letters. John wrote four of those. I know that Luke wrote one of the Gospels and John wrote one of the Gospels, but we're looking at the letters now. John wrote four. Peter wrote two of them. James wrote one. Jude wrote one. And then Hebrews, we don't know who wrote that one. That's the nature of these other 23 letters as to authorship. There's a reason I'm mentioning these authors that you'll see in just a moment. Not only is there a diversity of authorship, there's also a number of different churches that you read about in the New Testament. I've listed some on the slide. Of course, the church in Jerusalem, which is the first one that you read about in the book of Acts. But then as brethren scattered, churches were established in other areas like in Judea, further north from Jerusalem, about 300 miles up in Antioch of Syria, in Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, and Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth, and Pontus, and Cappadocia, and Bithynia, and Asia. So in these letters you have diversity of authors. Some were Jews. Some were Gentiles. You have diversity of churches. Here's our question that we're looking at this morning. Were those New Testament letters designed to be a part of the divine pattern for the doctrine, organization, the work, and the discipline of these churches? It may be that this audience would give an answer and say, that's the end of the lesson. Yes, we know the answer to that. Unfortunately, there are two positions. One of the positions is this, and I've only taken a part of the quote. And what's interesting, besides what's said in the quote, is who made it. You'll see it's a professor of the University of Chicago Divinity School. So if a young man or woman wanted to further their religious education, maybe even consider, if he was a young man preaching, he might go to a school like this for further instruction. He might be in one of the classes that this professor teaches, required to do the work that this professor would demand. This article was found in a magazine called Your Church Magazine. It's widely dispersed. Many, many people read it. And here's what he said. There was as much difference between the churches in Corinth and Athens and Jerusalem as between today's Roman Catholic and Orthodox and Anglican and Southern Baptist churches. And he says, really, there was no single model for the churches. What he said was they differed according to who they were associated with, like who established them and taught them. That's the reason I put those different authors for those letters. He said the Pauline churches were different from the churches maybe where Peter taught. And then he also said that the churches might take on the color of their culture where they were. And this difference was not just a difference in the color of the skin of the people or the language they spoke, but it would be like today, churches differing in how they worship and how they're organized and what they teach and those kind of things. He gave this illustration comparing it to churches today. That's one view of these 23 letters. There's another view, and you'll see this is a partial quote from a document of 1809 called the Declaration and Address. It's a famous document, very interesting to read. But in this particular document, they said the New Testament, and these were men who were coming out of denominationalism, and this was their view, and this is what helped set them on the course that they pursued. The New Testament is a constitution for the worship, for the discipline, for the government of the New Testament church. Nothing ought to be received into the faith or worship that is not as old as the New Testament. So you can see these two positions differ widely. One viewing the New Testament letters as a pattern, a constitution as to how churches should be governed, worship, and work. And the other saying, no, they just represent different views of different men who wrote them, and there's no single model. Now, so what? What difference does it make? There are some real practical differences. And you say, I don't know this professor in the divinity school. Fine. And I don't intend to go to a school like that. Okay. I hope my children don't go there. Okay. But listen, what I want you to understand. You may hear that view presented by somebody in Churches of Christ. Maybe an esteemed teacher. Or in publications that are published by members of Churches of Christ. Do not think this is isolated to the university. And we need not only to know what we believe, but why we believe it. Here are practical applications. Is it okay if we roll in a piano here? Listen, there are people who believe in Jesus. There are people who believe baptism is for the remission of sins that would see nothing wrong with a piano. Is it okay? And how would you go about establishing it? What? Here we've taken some unleavened bread and fruit of the vine in a memorial. Man, that's been done for years and years and years and years. How about some Coca-Cola? I like Coca-Cola. Of course, we'd have to fuss about whether it's Coke or Dr. Pepper. Some people like Dr. Pepper. But is there a verse that says you shall not have Coca-Cola or Dr. Pepper? How would you establish what we should do? What about, can we have beads and use beads when we pray or have incense? And instead of sitting there quietly like you're doing, maybe we ought to be out jumping and clapping and shouting our hands. What do you think? How would you ascertain, if there is a pattern, what it is? How is the church to be governed? You know that in the Roman Catholic system, there's one universal head, the Pope. He rules the whole business. Other churches have synods or councils. Some churches are ruled by the local preacher. He says what goes on. He takes the collection. He decides what's done with it. He does everything. Preacher rule. That's done in some churches. How about women ruling? That'd be okay? How do you decide if it's okay or not? Is that addressed in the Gospels or is that addressed in the letters? Denominational organization. Could we have a synod? Could we get some very capable preachers maybe or elders together and form a council to decide what the churches in Houston, Churches of Christ, should believe and teach maybe, or the ones in Texas? What kind of work can we do? If you're a visitor here this morning, you may have noticed that we have no kitchen. We have no playgrounds. We have no entertainment. You say, Ben, I like churches that have all of that. Some churches will offer you coffee when you come in. Some churches have bowling alleys. What difference does it make? These are the differences, folks, in those two positions. These are the practical applications of those two positions. So, do the New Testament letters define a pattern for churches today? How are we going to decide that? Well, that second quote I gave you, that declaration address, most of you in this audience have probably never been called a Campbellite. But years ago, that's what you would have been called if you believe that, because that declaration and address, there was a man by the name of Campbell that was associated with it. And so people say, well, you're just a Campbellite. You're just following this idea that was advanced back in the 1800s as represented in that declaration. Well, that's not the way to decide it. And while I may believe some things Mr. Campbell believed, that doesn't make me a Campbellite. Someone else may say, well, what we need to do is follow tradition. What's been done for the last 100 years or 200 years? That's not how to decide either. What churches of Christ have done or haven't done. We could, I guess, get together and just say, here, we're going to get together, the learned people and the congregation, and we're going to write a creed. You know what a creed is? It's just a statement, I believe. So we'll write us a creed, and we'll let that be our pattern. And maybe we'll go back and see what others have done. None of those are the way to decide whether or not these letters ought to be treated this way or not. There is a way. And that's the evidence in the letters themselves. And so in what little time we have, we're going to look at some of that evidence in our study this morning. So what we're looking at, is there a single model at all? Or as this one writer said, no single model. Were these letters designed to be a pattern or a constitution for New Testament churches? I want to begin with the book of Acts written by Luke. And just observe a couple things in the book of Acts, because it does address the question of these different men, what they taught, these different churches in different areas with different kind of makeup. We're not going to read Acts 10 and 11. I only have it on the slide for the simple reason that it records Peter going to the town of Caesarea, 60, 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And there he taught somebody that was not a Jew, Cornelius, and he taught him the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the record indicates that Cornelius and those who believed that gospel were baptized into Christ. Cornelius was not required to do what Jews had done for centuries, to be in a relationship with God, and that is to be circumcised. And so Peter did not teach that in Caesarea to that group of people. Okay, now we go to Acts the 15th chapter. Now we're back down in Jerusalem. We're 60, 70 miles south. And the church in Jerusalem now has convened a meeting and involved the apostles and the elders and the church. And they're looking at this question of whether or not Gentiles ought to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And what's interesting, now remember, Peter's not in Caesarea now. He's in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 15 and in verse 7, he said, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he referring to? what happened up at Caesarea. But we're down in Jerusalem. It seems in Luke's letter, there's an indication that what was taught in Caesarea was also to be taught in the Jerusalem church as well. Peter certainly appealed to it. What's also interesting, if you look back at the first two verses of chapter 15, the cause for this meeting in the first place, it says some men came down from Judea, that is, they came down to Antioch of Syria, note 14:26. So some men came from Judea to Antioch of Syria, and that would be, I think, around 300 miles distance. And they were teaching the people in Antioch of Syria that Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Good grief, who cares what the church in Jerusalem teaches? Antioch's 300 miles away. And it's comprised of a different group of kind of people. But it does make a difference. In fact, Paul happened to be there, and he engaged in debate with these people. You see that in verse 2. And then he and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, and then you have this meeting that you read about later that we read in chapter 15, verse 7, where Peter got up and spoke. So Peter got up and spoke. Paul and Barnabas got up and spoke. And interestingly, in Paul and Barnabas, part of that meeting, they talked about their first preaching journey where they went through various cities and preached and what they did there, and God approved it, as if that had something to do with what Antioch of Syria ought to do or Jerusalem ought to do. And then when you get to chapter 15 and verse 24, after they had heard from these various people that were involved, the church decided to write a letter, and it said, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul. In other words, we didn't send those guys out to teach this different doctrine. And we do not stand behind this different doctrine. And so you see there's a unity between Peter, who went to Caesarea and who's now in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas, who've been all over the country preaching the gospel, and James, who made this statement that you have here beginning in verse 15. And so there's a unity between, it looks like, between these churches. And then when you get to chapter 16, as Paul and Silas take off on the second preaching journey, in verse 4 it says, while they were passing through the cities, now you go back up to verse 41 of chapter 15, you see they were traveling through Syria and Cilicia, and we had that on the slide, Syria and Cilicia. And it says they were passing through the cities, and they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Now, these decrees were not authoritative decrees that the church in Jerusalem had issued for other churches. That's not the point. They had met this issue and decided, here's the way to handle this, and so here was a suggestion for other churches. But the idea was that there was a unified idea that might be considered between all the churches, and that it wasn't, well, if this church is different because of the color of its culture or because of who established it or that kind of thing. Which do you read in this? Do you see this kind of model that we're talking about? Look over at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, Paul wrote this to the churches of Galatia. We have that on the slide. And reading, I put that up there, that's 400 to 600 miles from Jerusalem, depending on whether you go by water or land. And so here are churches that are way off. But what does he discuss with the Galatian churches? This is written to the churches in Galatia, this letter. Chapter 2, verse 5. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And he talks about that event that we read about in Acts 15. He said, we wouldn't tolerate that. We would not tolerate that doctrine. We had a debate with them. And we did that not only for them. We want the truth of the gospel to be with you. So here's Luke's letter. Here's this letter to the Galatians. Well, what do you see in this? Do you see a diversity of views, doctrine, and practice? Or do you see some kind of a model for faith and practice in this particular issue that they're facing. Well, let's look at something else. Let's look at Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when they appointed elders for them in every church. So here's Paul and Barnabas. They've been on this preaching journey. They went all the way to Derbe, and they're on their way back. And you'll note in verse 21, they go through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Then in 24, they pass through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and then Pergam, Attalia, and they're back to Antioch. But note in 23, they appointed elders, that's plural, for them in every church. Do you see a single model about government in Luke's letter as he records the actions of an apostle and a prophet going out preaching the gospel? Each church had elders by their appointment. Now you go over to the 20th chapter. Now Luke writes this letter and he's recording the acts of these men, as the title suggests, the acts of the apostles. And he has Paul this time, verse 17, calling to himself on his third journey the elders of the church in Ephesus. You see that in verse 17. He's got the elders of the church in Ephesus. Okay? So now, in verse 28, he said, if you'll note 17, there's a plurality there also. Not just in Lystra, Iconium, and these other places, and Antioch, but also in Ephesus, hundreds of miles away, there's plurality of elders. And in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And you see a plurality of bishops. This is the men who were charged with the oversight of the church. We see no one presiding ruler. We see no president. We see no synod of preachers that govern these churches. We see elders appointed in the local churches. That's in this letter. But it wasn't just in one. It wasn't we like this and y'all do that. It was a uniform thing that you find in the book of Acts. Well, you go over to Titus 1. Now we're over to an island, the island of Crete. And Paul is writing to a preacher that was left there on the island of Crete. That's Titus. And he said, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order remains and appoint elders in every city. And this is the figure of speech, hold for a part, that is, or metonymy, the city for the congregation in that city. And so you see elders again, plurality. Now here's this piece of land is completely separated from the main body, but you see the same thing. And the Cretans were a rough bunch of people. Read the letter. Because they're a rough bunch of people, there's no difference in the kind of government in the churches. And then you have Peter writing over here in 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And so now Peter, you see in chapter 1 and verse 1, he's writing to the saints throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's a pretty large area. And in chapter 5 and in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you, and he tells them to shepherd the flock of God among you. There's local oversight in all those areas. So we've looked at Luke's letter, we looked at Peter's letter, we looked at Paul's letter in Galatians. What do you find? That these letters just represented different views of different men in different places, like denominations today, or that these letters were reflecting an effort by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament to have a uniformity in faith and teaching and doctrine and worship. Look with me, if you will, at three passages in 1 Corinthians. They're so telling. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Now remember, Corinth, down in Greece, so we're a long way from Asia Minor and a long way from Syria and down where Jerusalem was, even further south. And in 1 Corinthians 4:17, I remember Paul had traveled all through Asia. He had went up into Europe and come down here to Greece. And so he's been in all these places. And look what he says in chapter 4:17. For this reason I sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he'll remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. What if one church said, well, that's fine for you folks over there in Ephesus, but we don't like that down here in Corinth. Or that's fine for you folks up in Philippi, but over here in Thessalonica, we do things different. Paul said, I teach the same thing in every church. And then you get to chapter 7. Here in the first four chapters, let me stop a moment, because I'm going to look at this on the next slide, but I know our time's going to be very limited. What's so interesting about this first four chapters and this statement is, he's dealing with the very point that we're dealing with this morning, and that is following men versus following the message as a pattern of authority. That's exactly what was going on at Corinth. They were following men. Paul said, you don't follow the man. You put your faith in the message. And he said, that's what I teach everywhere in every church. You can't say, I like Luther, so I'll be a Lutheran. I like John Wesley, so I'll be a Methodist. I like Campbell, so I'll be a Church of Christ or whatever that is. You can't do that. Now look at 7. Now chapter 7 is so interesting because it's one of the most controversial subjects among churches today. Marriage and divorce. And what happens today, if people go to a congregation, they don't like what's being taught. Maybe they talk to the preacher, the elders. I don't like that. I'm going to go down the road. You can find a church that will teach whatever you want to believe. But look what Paul said. He wrote in this chapter. He wrote some pretty difficult things. He said the Lord said you shouldn't divorce. And said if a woman leaves her husband, she has to remain unmarried if he reconciles her husband. He said if you're married to somebody that's not a Christian, they'll live with you, live with them. Well, that's fine, maybe if we're over there in Corinth. But look what Paul said in chapter 7, verse 17. He said, so I direct in all the churches. So, I don't like that. I'm going up to Philippi. It's a little bit of a hike, but maybe I can keep my mate up there. Or I can divorce my mate up there. No, he said, that's what I teach in all the churches. That indicate that whatever he wrote about marriage in Corinth applied in Thessalonica or Philippi or Ephesus or any other church? And then look at this third passage, chapter 14. And again, it's so appropriate because in our study, because in this chapter he's talking about how people worship in their assemblies. Is it okay for a woman to get up here and preach? Is it okay to, you know, well, y'all are all real quiet. How about having some shouting and everybody talking and jumping up and that kind of thing? What about that? Paul said in chapter 14, God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. He said, one speaker at a time. Somebody stands up to speak, the other one sit down. Verse 34, he said, the women aren't even to address the assembly. And look what he said in 33. God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Verse 34, what about the women preachers? Women are to keep silent in the churches, plural, churches. Whatever he taught in Corinth, he'd teach in Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica or Jerusalem or anywhere else he would go. So which, from what you're reading, don't base it on the declaration and address by Thomas Campbell or the letter by the professor or what you heard somebody say, just based on the evidence in the letters, would you conclude that there was a single model, a pattern for the early churches, or that there was none? Each church could vary in their worship and teaching and practice according to their culture or their favorite teacher. All I can do at this point because of time is just introduce some ideas. So don't feel like you've got to turn to every verse that I'm going to have on the slide, but at least we'll introduce this idea. What I want you to see is how far this idea of a pattern was extended Was it just about what you teach about Jesus and who he is? Is that it? Or is it just about how you're saved, whether or not you have to be baptized in water? Or did this pattern for churches reflected in these 23 letters extend to such things as church government and as church funds and as church work and those kind of things? Well, here's the letter to the Corinthians. I've already mentioned chapter 4:17. We read it a while ago. And here he's dealing with this very thing. You follow not men and their creeds, but you follow the message. In chapter 7:17, we've talked about marriage. So doctrine, he said there's a uniformity of doctrine, at least on the subject of marriage. Same thing in the idea of worship. Look at chapter 16 now. How can churches raise money? We've passed a plate. People willingly gave. We don't have bazaars. We don't have raffles. We don't rent our parking lot. We don't get their money in all these other ways. Well, I know if that's the way you want to do it, we want to do it different, maybe somebody says. But look in 1 Corinthians 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed in the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Why does the church at Corinth have to do what the Galatian churches do? Maybe there's a single model or pattern for all the churches. Upon the first day of the week, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, and may prosper, that no collection be made when I come, and so forth. So there was a free will offering, a collection that was made in the various churches of Galatia and in Corinth and evidently in Macedonia. He writes about that in 2 Corinthians letter. To fund the need, the authorized need at this time was some needy Christians down in the Jerusalem area. Well, you see this continued. We read a while ago from Acts 20 where Paul had called the elders of the church at Ephesus, plural, talked to them about their work. So that has to do with government, the church at Ephesus. Well, then you get to Ephesians 5, a letter to the church, and he tells them to sing. He doesn't tell them to get their guitar, their harp, or their whatever they may have. He says, sing. And what's interesting, he also wrote a very similar thing to the church in Colossae. And in the letter Luke wrote, remember the book of Acts? When Paul and Silas were in prison, they were singing. But again, he tells the Ephesian church there to sing. He warns Timothy, who's a preacher in the Ephesian church, about what he's to teach. He's concerned about doctrine. Chapter 3:1, he writes about elders, tells Timothy, here are the kind of men who can serve as elders in the church at Ephesus. Look at 1 Timothy 5:16. He's writing about a woman who's a widow, so she doesn't have a husband. Can the church help her? Here we've got these funds collected. Can the church help a widow who's in need? Here's what he said. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them. Listen now. And the church must not be burdened. Does it make any difference how a church spends its funds? This woman's a Christian and her lost her husband. It's her children's job to take care of her. Furthermore, even the woman the church can help, you note the rest of the verse, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. You read the context, that's a godly woman who's trying to serve the Lord but has no one to help her. It's not just any widow on the street. So once again, even in how funds are spent, you see, now that's what he wrote to Ephesus. Do you think he'd say the same thing to Philippi or Thessalonica based on what we've been looking at in these letters? We know in Thessalonica he warned them about doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 3, look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Here he said, verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Boy, that's a tough one. those people at Thessalonica may do that. We don't like that here. Well, if you lived in Corinth, it'd have told you the same thing. 1 Corinthians 5. And in his letter to Timothy, who preached in Ephesus, he said to turn away from people who live like that. And Titus on the island of Crete, he said reject a man after it's evident he rejected the truth. Sounds like it was a uniform practice that churches governed by these letters would practice. Island of Crete, he talked about the elders who were to serve in those congregations and about the doctrine and the discipline that was to be exercised. And this, these last letters here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and we've read that in 1 Peter where he wrote about the eldership that was to be local. So, here's our question of our two choices. Were these letters designed to be a pattern? You don't have to go to Church of Christ traditions. You don't have to go to history. You don't have to go sit in a college class. You just look at the evidence in the letters themselves. How are men saved? Different churches teach different things. Some churches teach everybody's saved. God's so loving, He won't condemn anybody. But some church, you can find churches teach that. Some churches teach, you got to believe something about Jesus, but you don't necessarily have to believe He's God came from heaven and that He died and rose again the third day. They're just, you can find all kinds of things. And do you have to be baptized? Some churches say no. Some say yes, but not to be saved. So can you just kind of pick the church of your flavor? Is it like Luby's? You go down and say, I don't like that, I like that, I like that. No. Or is there one plan of salvation for all men for all time? Jesus, when He had risen from the dead, told His apostles in verse 18, all authority having to do with man's salvation, has been given to Me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. How long? And long with you to the end of the world. All people of all places for all times, regardless of their race, culture, color, or background, make a difference. In Mark's account, he started out saying in chapter 1, I'm going to write about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he gets to the end of the gospel of Mark, talking about Jesus and where He came from and why He came and about His suffering and death and resurrection. And he said that Jesus commanded His apostles, verse 15, go unto all the world, and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's not Church of Christ doctrine. That's not denominational teaching. That's a universal plan God, our Lord Jesus Christ, instituted for all men for all time. So on the day of Pentecost, when that Jewish audience, convicted of their guilt and sin, said, what shall we do? Verse 37. Peter said to them, he'd already told them they had to believe in the gospel of Jesus that he had just preached. And he said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We're still preaching that. That's been 2,000 years ago. We're still preaching that. We live in a faraway place from where that was preached. Doesn't make any difference. It's for all men, for all time. So, we have visitors here this morning. I don't know what your views are religiously. Don't even know all the time, always what the people who attend here their views are. But here's the thing about it. What we've tried to do is see from the evidence in the letters what God's plan is. And if you want the salvation that Christ offered by coming to this earth and dying for you, being raised on this very day of the week, what you've got to do is believe the gospel about Him as revealed in the first four books. Be willing to change your life and confess His name. Be buried in the waters of baptism. And then He promises to give you a new life. That's not church promise. That's the promise of our Savior. And if we can assist you, won't you come as we stand and sing?